In the days that Elisha followed Elijah, if your mind's eye, you'll go there for a minute. And if you'll excuse me, I understand we are a congregation, but the charge is to the men that are here and to their wives. Elijah was what we would call an old plow mule. He's the old man. And Elijah got very, very distressed, very discouraged, and he even got depressed. Elijah was depressed not with the fact that God had not answered his prayers, but the fact that the people didn't do what they promised to do. The depression drove him to the point that one day he said something he never thought he would say. The sun began to set and there was a knock at his door. It was a messenger from a very wicked woman by the name of Jezebel. And that message said, "My name's not Jezebel if by this time tomorrow you aren't like you have made my servants to be." And because you know the Bible, you know he had killed those prophets of Baal. The letter so distressed him, coupled with the strain of the ministry, coupled with the expectations that surely if I preach this message and God answers, the people will have no choice. Can I say this to you? Not a single convert spoke out. We know from the time in the cave, we find out later, there were some covert Christians that were there, but we don't know anything about them during the time of the real trial. And Elijah got that letter. And his heart broke like an egg under a giant's heel. And he got to the point so much of depression that he finds himself on the edge of the desert and said, "It is enough now, Lord. Just let me die." One of the things you have to understand is this time of being set apart is literally a death before a resurrection. We read of a few things, and most people look at the things that Elijah did during the time of his earthly ministry. They think, "Oh, he's the one that called down fire from heaven and it lapped up all the water and all the water in the trenches, and then he brought this huge rainstorm, and boy, what a great miracle." But if you were to ask Elijah, he would say, "That's not the ministry at all. The ministry can be difficult. The ministry can be depressing. The ministry can be discouraging." If you were to look at Elijah now, you would watch him as he has walked across that desert in that hot, boiling, blazing, yellow, golden sun that has now blistered that bald head of his and dehydrated him to a point that he looks like a shriveled up grape in the sunshine, hanging barely, just barely by its stem as the wind begins to trickle and blow, and that little grape begins to shake and to tremble and to shiver as that dehydration sets in, and he begins to shake and he sees in the difference, in the distance, that juniper tree, and he rolls up underneath that juniper tree and tries his best to scrape some of those pine boughs around him. And the animals begin to close in. The wolf howls first and the lion roars. The hyenas begin to laugh. If you listen carefully, you can hear them squabbling off in the corner, thinking who's going to get the first bite and who's going to be able to be the one to tear this preacher apart. He lays down, and if you look closely on his cheeks, you'll see the traces of tears that have now left salt stains. If you look closely, you'll see the wrinkles that the hands of time and the rough-shod hooves of horses have stamped worry and concern and bother upon his face. draws his legs up into the fetal position. And he says under his breath, without the energy to even be able to utter it, "It is enough now, Lord. Just let me die." Oh, I want to be in the ministry. But the ministry is not all mountaintops.
Amen.
The ministry oftentimes is valleys. The men that laid hands upon you each tonight have had great losses in their own lives. They've lost daughters. They've lost sons. They've lost grandparents and parents. They've lost many things. And what you had laid upon you tonight was not just verses of Scripture, but pain and agony and things that have happened in their life that God has used to mold them into the men that they are now. And as Elijah is there all alone, one would think the end is near. But for the king that walks out of that moonlit night. If you look carefully as that sun, that red glow sets behind that juniper tree, casting sort of a reddish sort of color across the sands and across that desert, if you look real carefully and listen closely, you hear almost as if angels are playing those boughs on that juniper tree, almost like a violin. It almost sounds now, instead of a time of depression, like a lullaby, like he's trying to let that old preacher just get him a little bit of rest. And when the animals begin to move and get quiet, he begins to get that auditory exclusion. He doesn't even care anymore. He just prays for a quick death. And the Lord steps out and probably takes off his own cloak and covers up the old preacher and said, "I'm not done with you just yet. Let's hurry along because we have a little ways to go on our journey tonight." During the night, the animals have calmed down because the King of Kings is there. He watches over him as he lays there, and he awakens to a cruse of water, a glowing fire, and fresh biscuits. He thinks, "I must have gone to heaven. Jesus is here, and biscuits are here." Organic of some kind. And gentlemen, there'll be times when even your wife is unable to give you the comfort that only Jesus can provide. What is the ministry? There's a picture of it. If you have a Bible, you can take a look at it. It's not all depressing, because if you remember, after Elijah got up from that great time, come to 2 Kings, if you will, quickly. You don't have to stand. 2 Kings chapter 4. If you'll remember, right after that low time, Brother Josh, Brother Woodard, Brother Ed, Brother Randy, was a great time for a young man. The old man had been through some trouble. That was almost the death of an old man and the beginning for a new man. It was a man by the name of Elisha, whose name was pretty much nondescript. It doesn't really say anything about him. Matter of fact, an interesting thing about that guy Elisha is, you hear that he is called right after Juniper Junction where Elijah was, right after the time in the cave where the Lord said he speaks with a still small voice. And then Elijah comes out and he starts going. He walks by, takes off his jacket, he throws it on that man. And he says to that man, "If it's God, follow me. And if it's not, then stay at the house and you got a nice jacket." And he begins to walk down the road. And Elisha says, "Wait a minute. I want that mantle. I want what comes with that mantle." I remember asking an old preacher one time, I said, "I want to ask you something. When you go, can I have your mantle?" I was young. I was an upstart. I didn't really know very much about things. I thought I knew more than I actually did know. I was pretty arrogant. I thought I could handle the weight of that mantle. His response to me was this response: "You may not want what comes with that mantle. Because all you see is the power you think that's represented by the mantle. But the power comes from pain in private." I thought I could handle the mantle until I found out there's things associated with the mantle that are beyond human description. So Elisha grabs the mantle the first time. Now bear with me for just a second, because Elisha winds up being a great man of God. Would you agree? He does twice the amount of miracles that Elijah does. And I'll show you the key component in just a minute. But I want you to understand something very important. He was willing to take it up the first time. He was learning from someone older the first time. It wasn't a contemporary that called him. It was an old man. A well-weathered man. A man that had been in trouble. A man that had been through trials. A man that had been ready to quit the ministry. Oh, a great preacher nonetheless, but it came, push came to shove. Nobody wanted anything to do with Elijah. Even after the rain came, nobody even asked him to come in for a biscuit. Thanks, preacher, appreciate it. We got to go. He's ready to disappear off the scene. Dissipated out of existence. And then, lo and behold, he's got a protege. What do we know about Elijah? We know this about Elisha. For 10 years, he's never mentioned again. This isn't 10 years of every other Sunday coming, or every Sunday coming, 52 weeks out of a year. This is 10 years, 365 days a year. That's 300, Woodard's the mathematician. It is 3,000 and some hundred days times, 10 years of that. I mean, so it's 3,650 days. How did I do? Whew. Better with that than pennies.
Yes, sir.
Every day, 24 hours a day, what do we know about Elisha? Nothing. But he was ordained to the ministry. He was following the greatest preacher of his time. He was following the Billy Graham, as it were, of his time. He was the guy. What did you hear about him? Nothing. Even the Bible is silent about him for 10 years. 3,650 days of crickets. One thing is said about him. Elisha, what did you do after you killed your oxen and gave up your threshing instruments? And I mean, you had a big thing going here. What did you do? Elisha said, I poured water on the preacher's hands. That was my whole ministry. I was the bag boy. I was the helper. I was the hay boy. I was the servant. Man, what a blessing. He let me pour water on his hands. I washed his hands. I had to be ready to just, preacher's hands are dirty, pouring some water in there. Thank you. What's your name again? It don't matter. We ain't going to talk about you for 10 years. It will be 10 years of nothing before you're something. Because you can't say Elisha was a nothing. But he was a nothing before he was a something. So now, the old man is crossing Jordan. The old preacher man is going up to the city in the sky that they sing about. And he's going to get the privilege of seeing everything he's preached about. His day is done. His course is finished. He has fought a good fight. He has kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for him a crown. But what about Elisha? Well, if you see me when I go, then maybe the Lord will help you out a little bit. Now he's beginning to come onto the scene. How does it start? It doesn't start. It continues where it started. But this time, the mantle falls from heaven, not from a man to a man. As Elijah goes up, the mantle falls. Now Elisha has a choice to make. Gentlemen, listen. He has to be willing to pick that up and has to understand when you go to the Jordan that the power is not in the old man before you or the mantle of the man that came before you. The power is in the God of the old man that wore the mantle before. In my mind's eye. I see the Lord. Maybe by then Jehu's dead and he lets him drive the chariot. I don't know. Take two of his precious best horses and hook them up to his chariot. And as he starts through the universe, stepping on the stars on the way down, the sparks begin to fly. And the Bible says it becomes a fiery chariot. Like a whirlwind, that chariot comes down like fire coming out of heaven. Pulls up alongside and the Lord says, "Hey, Elijah." And Elijah says, "Well, hello, Lord. I hadn't seen you since Juniper Junction." He said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm doing pretty good." He said, "You ready to go to the house?" And he said, "Yes, sir. I've been ready since way back then at the brook chariot." And he opened up the door. And Elijah stepped in. Elisha's wild-eyed, just watching. Can't imagine. This is a manifestation of God right in His presence. I can't even believe I'm allowed to see this. No man has seen God at any time. Am I going to die? He doesn't know whether to tremble or close his eyes. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. And about that time, he hears the whip hit on the hind end of those horses, and the harnesses begin to strain and struggle, and the chains begin to move and creak, and the wheels break loose, and the fiery chariot takes off, and the mantle falls. And if you watch carefully, you'll see it falling out of that fiery chariot as it drifts quietly, peacefully, like a feather out of an eagle's nest, drifting to the ground. Lands there at his feet. In my mind's eye, I think Elijah says, "Lord, could you do me a favor?" And because they were friends, I think the Lord said, "Sure, what do you want? Fixing to take you to the greatest place you've ever been." "Oh, I can't wait to see it, Lord, but could I see what I left down here? I want to see if that boy's learned anything in 10 years. The Lord whistles up, yanks easily on those reins, and those horses in obedience bow their heads and pull to a stop, and the chariot hovers for a moment. And Elijah is probably praying. "Come on, boy. Come on, boy. You can do this." And he reaches down and he picks up the mantle. And he looks at that mantle. He looks up in the sky and he can't see anything. He looks back at the mantle. Now remember, that mantle, just a few hours before, has been used to touch the Jordan River. And the Jordan River parted. So the thought would be, it must have been the mantle. Because Elijah didn't say anything. Now watch. He goes to Jordan. It's running hard and fast and deep. And he can't swim that. All the work that needs to be done is on the other side of Jordan. He's got to get back over there. There's no boat. The moment of truth comes. And he takes the mantle. And he doesn't say, "Come on, mantle, you can do it." He takes the mantle and he smites the water. And he said, "Where is the Lord God of my predecessor, Elijah?" And Elijah lets out a whoop. And Elisha's like, "I think I heard somebody shouting." Elijah shouts all the way to the house because he realizes in the 10 years that he followed as a nobody, he understood that to be a somebody is to remain a nobody, but doing what God would have you to do. Because the power wasn't in the mantle. It was in the God of the man that wore the mantle. Now, if that was your introduction to the ministry, you're going to find this next story a little bit strange. And I'll move through it quickly. There's some valuable lessons here. If you had been that kind of a servant, would it be fair to say that you would think everybody should be that kind of servant? Right? Well, there was a problem. Elisha gets a servant. He's met this individual and they go over and meet the woman with the widow of oil. I'm going to move through this quickly in 2 Kings chapter number 4. She, great woman of Shunem there, makes a place for him to come and to rest. The child is grown. She has the desires of her heart met. All because when a preacher came by, she had a chair and a table and a candlestick. A little bed for the preacher to hang out and then go down his way. Now this preacher, understanding that when somebody shows graciousness, then sometimes the Lord gives them graciousness. You can't expect to receive graciousness if you don't give graciousness, or to receive forgiveness if you haven't been in the practice of forgiving. So he realizes the understanding of give and take. So you know what he says? He said, look, I appreciate this. Is there anything I can do for you? She said, well, you know, it'd kind of be nice if I could have a child. My husband and I just hadn't been doing too well. He said, oh, okay. I'll talk to the boss. Goes into his room that night, lights the candle, slides off of his chairs, gets on his knees as you did at the altar. He said, Lord, not that I might be magnified or anybody think I've got special powers, but she's been a blessing to me. She's been a help to me. Could you do me a favor and grant her her request? And the Lord said, sure. It'll be 9 months in coming, but nonetheless, we'll take care of that. Can't give it to you right now. But 9 months. Elisha meets her for breakfast the next morning and said, got good news. You don't know this yet, but you're going to have a baby. She's like, well, okay. 3 months or so, a little baby bump. And morning sickness. And now she's thinking, I don't know that I really wanted this. And her husband says, wait till he gets two. 9 months later, a baby's born. Not much is said until one day, the boy, now grown, is out in the field working with his daddy, where boys should be. Not in the house with mommy playing video games.
Amen. Amen.
This is free. This is what you call side door preaching. There's several hundred people behind you. They think I'm talking to you, but I'm using it as an opportunity.
Amen.
He's out working. He's not doing anything wrong. She's doing, ladies, what she's supposed to be doing. She's done nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, she's been serving the Lord faithfully. And her baby died. Whoa, 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 wait a minute, getting real now? Yeah, but just being in the ministry and getting your blessings doesn't also mean that other things don't come with it. We're about to get to the story. She takes the boy inside and says, go saddle me an ass. She needed somebody to help her with the burden because she needed to go see the preacher. She leaves the boy. They get on the donkey. She goes. This is where we pick up our story. It'll take almost no time to go through the illustration. The Bible says now that she called her husband in verse 22 and said, send me, I pray thee, one young man, one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And her husband says to her, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it'll be okay. She'll be well. And she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward and slack not thy riding for me except I bid thee. So the servant goes ahead of her. She goes to Mount Carmel looking for the man of God. Now here's where it gets pretty interesting. Gehazi. This is Elisha's servant. Said, "Hey, preacher, it's that old Shunammite woman. Look yonder. He sees her before the old preacher does. Why? He's getting old. He can't see like he used to." Now, you watch how the passage is done, because now the old preacher thinking more quickly than you might think. Sometimes when preachers talk slowly, you think they're stupid. It's just because they got some wisdom and they realize that oftentimes a multitude of wisdom can be dissipated very quickly by too many words too fast. And the preacher thinks, "I wonder if he's ready for the ministry. Here's a great opportunity. Instead of me running out there, and I could, instead of me waiting for her to come to me, and I could, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to send him out there, and we're going to see how he's doing in his one-on-one interactions with people. He knows this woman is special to me." And so notice the Bible says in verse 26, he says to his servant Gehazi, he said, "Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It's well." So when she came, the man of God, oh, wait a minute, there's something missing between the passage. He sent her, "Hey, you doing okay? Is everything okay? You're good? Okay, good." Now, he goes back. She hadn't even got there yet. So he comes back and reports. He goes, "I did everything you told me to do." She says, "She's fine." Wow, that went kind of fast. You didn't pause long enough to think. She's ridden a long way on a donkey. Had to have been riding for a long period of time. There must be something in this story that you haven't had the perception to see. Are you guys with me? I only have a congregation of 8 tonight. Did you see what was going on? Heck no! You said to ask her, I asked her, she said it's fine. It's fine. But in the ministry, it ain't always what it looks like. And people don't always tell you what's really going on. She didn't trust Gehazi. She trusted that old preacher. Listen, that shouldn't upset you. He had not developed a rapport. And that's why she's like, "I ain't telling you, stupid. All you are to me is a servant. You're his servant. But that don't make you the man of God." Well, she shows up. Elisha can tell by looking, something ain't right. He's like, "Man, this woman is distressed." And the woman gets off her donkey and falls, as did that woman with the issue of blood at the feet of Jesus, as did that prostitute, as did Mary over there in the New Testament, falls at the feet of Jesus, broken all to pieces, and she begins to weep and to cry. And the first thing we see about the servant was not only a lack of perception, he had no compassion at all. All he tried to do was say, "Hey, my reputation's on the line. I told him you said everything was fine, and now you're making me look like an idiot. You need to get up and get out of here. You need to go on." Because oftentimes in the ministry, reputation can get in the way of ministering to other people. How dare her lie to Elisha's servant Gehazi? Well, the woman needs some help. He has no perception. He's performed the letter of the law. But might I say this to you? He has no pity for her. He thrusts her away. Verse number 27. And the man of God said, "Let her alone. Her soul is vexed within her. The Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me." Then she said, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?" The woman's in some serious trouble, like the boy that fell among the thieves. Or like James and John when they were asked what they wanted to happen to those that had disagreed with them. And James and John's response was, "Call down fire on them because they disagree with me." If you're keeping points, understand that a high-powered engine needs more oil than a regular engine, because friction will destroy the power source. It needs more water to run cooler in hot times. Well, lo and behold, he says again to Gehazi, okay, you struck out. Here's what I want you to do. Take my staff and run ahead of me. Find where she laid that boy. Remember that little spot up there that she had where I stay up there? Yep, preacher, I know where it's at. You know, that little hole up there in the wall. You know, I don't even, she ain't got no carpet on the floor up there. I don't know what the deal is. And Elisha's like, she made it for me, it ain't for you. What do you care about that? You'd have to find that later in the passage where you find out Gehazi was never in it to be a servant. He was in it for reputation and money. And he said, lay the staff upon the boy. And he's going to rise. Oh, this is my chance. I'm in the ministry now. I get to preach to all these people. I get my chance. Oh boy, I can't wait. Have I got more than 3 points and a point? I'm now the guy. I mean, you talk about running lickety-split. He runs lickety-split down there. And notice what happens for those of you that are waiting. Just bear with me a minute. We're almost to the end of the passage. Gehazi passed verse number 31 before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. There's neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, saying, child's not awake. He's dead. You must ask yourself in this particular predicament, why didn't the child get up? Well, is there any preparation on the part of the servant? It's not mentioned in the passage. Was there any prayer? It's not mentioned in the passage. Was there any personal touch where he was willing to get down there close to the boy? That's not mentioned in the passage. Was there any patience to wait for God to do something? It's not mentioned in the passage. You say, why? Because listen, number 4 in my points that I'm making tonight is, speed kills in more ways than one. Pace, not race. Patience, waiting for God to do what God needs to do so that it points to God. He waited 4 days before he showed up over to Lazarus so people would know clearly, number 1, it wasn't the Messiah, and number 2, it took something supernatural. But you have to sometimes be patient and learn the hardest lesson in the ministry. And that is that God rarely does things in a hurry. But it doesn't negate the fact that we're still supposed to do what we're supposed to do. Oh, Brother Josh, isn't it time to start a church? Isn't it time to, you've been ordained now, Brother Holler. Brother Ed, you've got to get something going. You need to get a home going. You need to get a ministry going. Brother Gorski, you need to get you some big screens and you need to start broadcasting now. You're officially ordained and you've got to start getting in a hurry. We need to market Jesus. But what you don't know is that there may be a period of growing before the tree is strong enough to withstand the weight of the fruit. You can fertilize a tree so much you can either burn it up or cause it to produce out of season, and the limbs are not strong enough to be able to hold the fruit that is now pushed out there, and literally the fruit can destroy the tree because the fruit will snap the limbs off the tree and disease get in to the broken limbs. All because we got to hurry. We got to hurry. There's no compassion in this boy. There's no personal touch in this boy. There's no care. There's no concern. He's not only not worried about the woman, he's not worried about the boy. His statement is definitive in and of itself in verse 31. Child's not awake. Elisha was come into the house, and behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. Now there's a dead child where Elisha normally rests. Watch, if you will, please. Verse number 33, and I'm going to give you some preacher talk, some pastoral points. Notice number one in verse 33, expositorily, the first thing that preacher did was he shut the door. What's the big deal about that? He respected the privacy of the person that needed help. It wasn't for everybody to gook at and goggle at. What's going on in there? It wasn't for everybody to get on social media so they put all their business in the street. He shut the door. It was private. It was personal. It wasn't for everybody to know the boy's dead. It's a private moment. You have to learn to respect the privacy of the people that confide in you. And understand that now more than ever, having been now officially made a recognized servant, times you're going to find out things. And you're going to hear things, whether from me or from Brother Sam or from other people, that's just not everybody else's business. But everybody nonetheless will want to know. Why does the Lord put in that passage, Brother Josh, why does He say that that preacher shut the door? To show you glaringly a contrast that the other boy didn't shut the door. Why? He went in there knowing God was going to do a miracle. I've read that so many times, I thought to myself, I wonder if Gehazi had shut the door if God would have resurrected the boy. But he knew Gehazi's heart. He wanted everybody to see him raise the dead so he would wind up getting it, because Gehazi never saw himself as a servant. He saw himself as an equal. Oh, that's a dangerous thing. Number one in the passage, he shut the door. Number two, he prayed. Usually our theology is when all else fails. First thing he did was close the door and get locked down in the prayer meeting. The value of the other person's privacy. The value of the privacy of things going on in your own home. Just because you're now ordained and now that you've been recognized doesn't mean everybody is entitled to know everything going on behind your closed doors. Doesn't entitle them to follow you around like a stinking beagle dog trying to determine everything you're doing, where you're going, what you're doing, what your kids are doing, and living your life in the fishbowl. No, uh-uh. But you have to learn also to shut the door yourself and not be sharing things you shouldn't be sharing. Number two, the value of a great prayer life. I wonder where he learned to pray like that. I reckon he'd probably heard that old preacher pray a time or two. Watch it quickly. And he went up and he lay upon the child. Preacher, that's kind of creepy. That's kind of weird. He's touching a dead body. Well, you could say that. But here's what the Lord wants us to see in that. Sometimes in the ministry, you have to be willing to touch what nobody else wants to. Preacher, could you give me a couple of illustrations? Just a couple in the interest of time. There were 10 lepers. And when everybody saw a leper, they ran. And the Lord said, I'll help you. There was a demon-possessed man, perched like that gargoyle I told you about before, up on those old architectural buildings, leaning out over that precipice as he watched that boat in that storm being tossed to and fro, and naked as the day he was born, cutting himself and cursing and laughing and drooling, and can't wait for them to show it. I mean, so wicked, so vile was this man, so scary was this man, that the children ran from him. And yet when that boat came in that next morning and pulled up on his island, and Jesus stepped out, and that devil-possessed man came running off that precipice and down that pathway, and he ran this way, and I think the apostles jumped back in the boat. And Jesus stood right there. And that man snarling and spitting, grinding his teeth down to almost nothing, stands there with that sulfuric breath right in the face of Jesus. And Jesus, just as calm and cool as he could be, can I help you with something? He said, my name is Legion. We're many. The Lord said, well, you're many doesn't trump the one.
Amen. Amen.
manages to get through all of that stuff in there and wade through the mental fog, this demon-possessed man, and he finds down in there the real identity. The guy said, "Hey, would you like some help?" And he said, "Man, I really would like some help, but I can't get these things out." The Lord said, "I got the answer for you." And guess what you find out? The thing that everybody else ran from, that Jesus ran to, within a few verses, he's seated, clothed, and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. You not only have to be willing to touch the things that others don't touch, but you have to also understand that at times when you touch those things, God does miraculous things with them, but you don't get to brag about it. Jesus doesn't go, "Y'all see what I've done for that devil-possessed man?" Matter of fact, he said, "Don't be telling nobody."
Yeah.
In one passage. "Man, if I healed somebody, I'd be telling everybody." Jesus was like, "Shh, ain't no big deal." Privacy, prayer, willing to touch personally, deal with personally things that nobody else wants to deal with. Quickly, if you will, look. The child began to wax warm. He'd gotten cold. I got to say this real quickly. Sometimes even Christians get cold and dead. But it doesn't mean that God can't supernaturally resurrect them. Our job is not to try to resurrect them. Our job is to try to warm them up. They might be cold because we're cold. Before you can warm anybody else up, as he so aptly put during his ordination, you got to be taken in before you can give out. Are you listening to me, gentlemen? Now I want you to see what's demonstrated. The boy starts getting warm, but he's still dead. No sign of life at all. And Elisha got up and said, "Well, did all I could." No. He was persistent. And he continued to pray. And he didn't give up until God told him to give up. How does the story end? Does the child stay dead? What happens? Gentlemen, that's a question. I'm sure that you've read your Bible, or at least you told us during your ordination procedure that you had. The Bible said he sneezed 7 times, opened his eyes. Now watch verse 36. And he called Gehazi, his servant. Elisha still had not given up on Gehazi. "I'm going to give you another chance." Do you know what it was that he asked him to do? Just be a helper. "Hey, boy! Yeah! Yeah! What you want, preacher? I'm eating donuts and coffee. Ministering to the brethren. I realize my sash is kind of starting to look a little bit like a fence around a chicken graveyard, but I'm trying to minister. What you want? Just something little." The old preacher said, "I'll let you tell them the good news." As if Gehazi did the resurrecting. "Hey! Yes, sir! What? What you want? Can you be a carrier pigeon? Can I tie a note to your leg and throw you in the air and ask you to go from point A to point B and drop off a note?" "No, man, I'm a swan." No, you ain't nothing but a pigeon. Did you ever notice they don't ever sacrifice swans? But they sacrifice pigeons and turtle doves because they're common and they're ordinary. Last but not least, call the Shunammite. So he called her. And she was come in to him. He said, take up thy son. Hey, Gehazi. Yes, sir. What do you see going on? Well, I don't know, preacher. I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, she's down there at your feet. Okay, all right. She's grateful you resurrected her son. Yeah, you missed it again. You still think it's all about me. She's not only giving glory to the Lord, Gehazi, but you missed out on being a blessing to somebody else because you got in too big a hurry. And you weren't persistent in your prayer. And you didn't have patience. And you didn't want to personally touch something that everyone else rejected. We know that this is simply a demonstration that will reveal itself in a very short period of time when a leper comes by the name of Naaman. And the old preacher says, I don't need no money, go dunk in the river 7 times. And he does, and he's healed, and he said, man, I'm so grateful. Here, take the stuff. And the old preacher said, no, I ain't taking none of that stuff. Keep it, I don't care. And Gehazi says, well, no, I don't know, man. All that work I've been doing around here for nothing? I mean, the way I see it, kind of, you know, working whether they're higher. Don't muzzle the ox, tread us out the corn. It's free stuff. I'll tell you what I'll do. You know what that old guy named him? He didn't know nothing, man. He was so glad to be well. You always said, here, man, here, take one. No, take two. Here, get him all that stuff, man. I don't care, man. I get to be with my family. I get to keep my job. I get to be with my kids. I get to hug my wife. I get to hug my children. Man, I don't care. Here, take it all. And then all of a sudden, that old preacher walks up and says, what in the cat hair are you doing, boy? And Elisha said, you know, I saw it, but I hope you'd learn. Today is a very special day. You're not going to be doing anything different than you've been doing. But your attitude toward it should change from this day forward. Because God says in John chapter number 15 and verse number 16, you have not called me. I have called you and ordained you. And that's what this day is. You're simply a profitable servant doing that which is your duty to do, who, by the way, is not even mentioned by name. Or you're the unprofitable servant whose name is mentioned, Gehazi. Because God has a way sometimes of leaving out the detail of like a guy, let's see, what was that boy's name that all he did was offer a lunch? Oh, his name isn't mentioned. Yet he was the one that God chose to use his lunch. And he blessed many people after he broke the lunch. Here it is, and I'm done. Presentation of your papers, signed by all these men. Amen on by the congregation. Here it is. Willing to give up my lunch so other people can have. What's your name? Servant. Rag in the back pocket. Just use me whenever you need me for whatever you need me for. I'm just a servant. Don't you want to get recognized? Don't you want to get your name in the paper? No. Somebody else is keeping record, and if he sees fit to write it down, then fine. If he don't. But the great thing about that little boy was he was willing to give what little bit he had in order for the Lord to do something great with a little bit. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. We draw to a conclusion the ordination service. We draw to the conclusion the beginning, or should I say the continuing on, of what you gentlemen have been willing to do with your helpmeets beside you. We pray that when all is said and done at the judgment seat of Christ, that the Lord will say these words to you, Brother Randy, Brother Ed, Brother Woodard, and Brother Josh. I long to hear these words said about the four of you. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Heavenly Father, I pray now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that as these men have committed their lives unto Thee, their hearts long ago in their salvation, their calls to preach and calls into the ministry long ago, but now, Lord, this moment in time that they stand before You, heads bowed, knees bent, humbly subjecting themselves and submitting themselves to not their will, but Yours only. I'd ask God You'll give them strength and courage beyond anything they can imagine. And Lord, that You'll help them through the difficult times. Give them perception and ability to be able to see things that others can't see. Lord, give them that personal touch, that kind, compassionate way about handling people. Lord, I pray that You'll help them to be prayer warriors and to be persistent in that prayer. God, would You please allow them to learn the importance of being able to keep their mouth shut, to respect the privacy of the people that respond to them or that confide in them. And I pray, Heavenly Father, You'll bless the work of their hands in whatever ministry You choose them to do, whether it be an Aaron and a Hur, or whether it be to set the world on fire by being the greatest preachers that You've ever called. I'd ask, God, that You might find them on the day of death or rapture to simply be in the yoke with their shoulders firmly pressed against the collar, their head down and the weight being shoved backward as they pull along, plowing whatever field it is You've called them to plow. We'd ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.